And we started a couple of weeks ago with the account of Jacob's sons, the account of Jacob's generation, and then we're in the story of Joseph. And last week we read about Joseph and his dreams. And so today we're going to read the story of Joseph being sent off to Egypt. So if you have a Bible, you can feel free to open to Genesis 37. And we're going to start with verse 12 and read through to verse 36. I'm sure this is a familiar story to many of you. Now Joseph's brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. I'd like to pick a few themes out of this story, actually three themes. So this morning I'm treating you to a three-pointer, for those of you for whom that brings back old memories, gives you a sense of nostalgia. But before I do that, I just wanted to give you a little idea of what's happening in this story here. On the map, you can see just right to the right of the word Philistia, you see Salem, Bethlehem, and Hebron. That's the area of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Hebron. And it's in that valley of Hebron where Jacob was with his 12 sons and his wives and his whole entourage. And he sent his sons up to Shechem, which you can see in the north there. Hopefully it's a little bit readable. That's probably the area of 50 to 60 miles. So it's actually quite a trek to be away from home. It took the brothers with their flocks probably quite a few days to get there. And, of course, took Joseph a number of days to get there. Now, there's an interesting thing about Shechem. If you go back in your Bibles, you can do it sometime if you want, although it's not a very uplifting story. In Genesis 35, the sons of Joseph meet the men of Shechem. You remember I told you last week that Jacob had one daughter whose name was Dinah. And the men of Shechem saw Dinah, and one of them wanted her for his wife. And he actually took her by force into his tent, I presume it was, as his wife. Jacob's sons, her brothers, were not happy about that. So they fomented this anger inside of themselves. And then the men of Shechem were bold enough to come to Reuben and the rest of the brothers and say, we would like to take Dinah. We would like Dinah for the man's name was, I've forgotten it, but I think I can find it. His name was Shechem. That's easy enough. Shechem wanted Dinah for his wife. So he, with all the men of Shechem, came to the sons of Jacob and said, could we please have Dinah for our wife? And the sons of Jacob thought of a plan. So they said, of course, it would be great. We could form an alliance. We would be stronger and richer. There's only one, I guess dowry might be the right word, one thing that needs to happen before you can take Dinah for your wife, and that is that all of you men need to be circumcised. It's a little thing, but sure, if you really want her, you can do it. So they agreed. So on a certain day, all the men of Shechem went through this circumcision process. And 2 days later, while they were still recovering, suffering, the brothers attacked them, destroyed the city, killed all the men, and took off all the women and children and the wealth of the city as booty back to wherever they went. So this occurred a few chapters before in the story, and it's an interesting thing to think about as to why then, whether it would be safe and why Jacob's sons went back to this particular area to graze their flocks. It's just this kind of underlying dynamic that happens. But that as an aside. Let me just pick up the couple of themes that I want to pick up on this morning. And the first one is this, and this will not be new to you, but it really is one of the themes of the story. And it started last week. You remember last week we talked about the brokenness of this family. There was hatred in this family among these brothers for Joseph. And this hatred was allowed to seethe. It was allowed to grow. It was allowed to get infected. It was allowed to find its way to their hearts and their minds. And now in the story that we're reading here, we're finding out how their hatred resulted in pretty terrible actions. The story is really clear as to what was happening. They saw Joseph coming, and because they were so far from home, about 60 miles, you imagine, they see him coming. They don't know he's coming. They see him coming, and the first thing they do is plot. And what do they plot to do? They plot to kill him. And then they plot to hide the murder and lie to their father about it. They plot together to attack Joseph. They strip him. They throw him in a dry cistern, which means, number one, he can't drown, but number two, he has no water. They were hypocritical. When they decided to sell him to the Ishmaelites instead of kill him, they said, well, we shouldn't kill him because, after all, he is our brother. They were willing to profit from him. And the worst thing of all, especially in that culture, is they were willing to get together as a group and deceive their father. Kill a goat, dip the multicolored robe or the special robe in the coat, bring it to their father, and say, look, some animal, we found this, some animal must have torn him to pieces. And then, and this was, I found, kind of the most powerful thing, they came, it says in verse 35, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him. Now, you've seen these murder programs on TV where the husband who's committed the murder or the son who's committed the murder or whatever, of course, joins the funeral and joins in all does the normal things, of course, to hide the fact that he or she is the murderer. This was much worse than that. This was all these sons getting together, going to Joseph. And again, in these cultures, comforting after a death, funeral services, the whole grieving process lasted days, included food. It was just a whole family event. And these brothers were there the whole time in this deep, deep hypocrisy, pretending to comfort their father. So the first theme of this story, again, it's nothing new to you, but it just needs to be mentioned, is that this little bit of, and I'll use the word yeast, allowing these little sins into the family, their initial irritations with Joseph about the robe, about the favored place that he had, the little irritations with Joseph about his dreams. And he was, of course, probably not such a nice kid. But even so, the hearts of their brothers were opened up to this little yeast of sin. And it grew and it grew and it grew and it resulted in hatred, plotting, murder, selling into slavery, lying to their father, and being hypocrites from A to Z. Obviously, for us, a simple warning. Where is the yeast of sin growing in your or my or our hearts? And today, the potential for us here anyway, probably to actually result in killing someone is probably not so high. It's possible. Probably not so high. But how about lust? Desire for illicit kinds of relationships. You probably all know what this is like. Just this desire that's inside of us that, if given any space at all, will take over our lives. Hatred is another one. We don't usually put the word hatred on it in our time, but it can become very quickly hatred, especially in the sense of Jesus's words, when Jesus said, it's been said not to murder, but if you call someone a fool, if you hate him or her or despise or disdain him or her in your heart, you've done it. Okay? What about passivity in building on relationships? What about when you just let things slide with your partner or with your children or with your parents or with your friends or with your colleagues, and just you let the leaven of laziness get into your relationships? And this happens all the time. After 10 years, one partner says to the other, we've grown apart. Why have we grown apart? Because one reason is that leaven, that yeast of, what's also called leaven in the Bible, that yeast of passivity has grown. And 10 years later, you're looking at each other saying, I don't know you anymore. Do we have a relationship? Not to mention general laziness. Just don't want to work hard. Let me just take a little rest. Let me just take a little nap. Let me just take this afternoon off. Let me just take it easy. And before you know it, you're in a pattern where it's hard to get out of. This pattern of laziness and indolence and indifference. All these kinds of ways. Finances is another one. It's so easy. All the auto dealers say it. For $128 a month, you can have it. That's all it takes. I get 2 to 3 credit card offers a week. It's so easy. And before you know it, debt has mushroomed and overtaken and can destroy your life. So that's the first kind of practical warning for us in this story. As we look at this story and just observe how this yeast of sin is getting into this family and literally destroying it in every possible way. The second theme, and here starts the glimmers of hope. The second theme is about Reuben and Judah. Now, if you read this story very carefully, the role of Reuben and the role of Judah is a little confusing. It's not real hard. It's not real easy to figure out. And one person has suggested, and it may be right, of course, this story was passed on orally through the decades, if not centuries. And it could be that the tribe of Reuben told the story in a way that would put Reuben in a good light. You can imagine this happening. And the tribe of Judah told the story in a way to put Judah in a good light. Something like that may be going on here. And that's why you have these two kind of heroes standing up. But it's a little bit shaky yet. Okay? So Reuben was the oldest. He was Leah's firstborn, the wife that Jacob did not like. He was the firstborn, and Judah was the fourthborn of Leah. Okay? And Reuben, when they decided to kill Joseph, it was Reuben's idea to throw him into the cistern. And his thought was, and the narrator tells that, his thought was that later I can pull him out and bring him back. I can rescue him and bring him back to my father, and everything will be okay. That was Reuben's idea. And he really needed to pay attention here because he was the oldest son. And again, in this culture, the oldest son has a tremendous amount of responsibility. He's responsible for the well-being of the family, especially when the father is as ancient as Jacob is. So Reuben has this huge responsibility on his shoulders to pay attention to what's happening to this young brother of his. And of course, in the next weeks, as we go through the story, we'll see Reuben's role coming out even more. Judah came up with the idea of selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites instead of killing him. And Judah also, of course, had this thought in his head, we shouldn't kill him because he's our brother. He's our blood brother. So let's not kill him. So there are these attempts by Reuben and Judah to rescue something out of this terribly dangerous situation. And yet, with feet of clay, not strong enough, not willing enough to actually stand up and say something to their brothers and stop them and do the right thing. So there are these glimmers of hope. You see a little bit happening that you think, okay, maybe there's something good that come out of this story. But it never really blossoms and blooms and appears. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, what I think is the absolute lowest point is when all of these brothers colluding together, going to Jacob and saying, look, here's the robe. It's full of blood. He must have been torn to pieces. And then going to the funeral ceremonies and comforting him as if they had nothing to do with this tragedy. So there are this real mix. And the encouragement to us, again, as we just look at this story and see these two men, is to ask ourselves the question, am I willing to stand up for what's right? Am I willing to stand up against injustice? Am I willing to fight for what is right within my family, within my community, at my work, within the world in which I live? What kind of a hero am I? I thought of one of my favorite David Bowie songs, of course, "We Can Be Heroes Just for One Day." That's what they needed here. They needed a hero for a day. And there wasn't one, really. What about you? Could you be a hero just for one day? The story leaves us with that question. And then the third theme. And this probably will not surprise you either, because from the very beginning I warned you that this would be happening every Sunday. We see in a much clearer way than we've seen before Joseph as a type of Christ. There's all kinds of parallels in this story between Joseph and Christ. Joseph is a shepherd, as Jesus is. Joseph had this dream, and actually, as we know, the story came out that he would be king. He would rule over his brothers. Well, that's, of course, the role that Jesus takes. Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers as a representative. You go. It's 60 miles away. It's quite a distance. You go. And God the Father said to God the Son, you go. He sent his son into the world. Okay. Then Joseph is the victim of this plot to be killed. Now, admittedly, he was a brat. But even so, he didn't, I don't think, deserve to be killed. His brothers got together and plotted against him to kill him. And Jesus was, of course, in exactly the same situation. His brothers, his fellow Israelites, the people that should have welcomed him as Messiah and King, instead got together and plotted to kill him. Surrounded by people, his brothers, who hated him. Joseph was sold for the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, of course, was sold for the price of a slave, which at his time, because of inflation, was 30 pieces of silver. I don't know about the inflation thing. Don't quote me on that. And this is one thing that really struck me. I don't know if you noticed this, but Jacob says to his sons at the very end, no, he says, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So Joseph, according to Jacob, is down in the grave. And that's where Jesus, of course, is too. Crucified, buried, descended into hell, into the grave. All these parallels. And then the last one, the very last sentence of the Joseph story, he becomes a slave in Egypt. And of course, we then think of that very famous passage in Philippians 2 about Jesus taking the very nature of a servant, of a slave, and becoming a slave for a very specific, positive purpose. So now we're starting, as we get into the Joseph story, to see this connection between Jesus and Joseph start to appear a lot more. I'm not going to say a lot about it now, but I just want to point it out. But with the reminder that in Jesus we find the person who really is the one who can change things fundamentally. So we've had in this story these glimmers of hope We've talked about Reuben and Judah. We've talked about how, well, I haven't really talked about it, I should have, but I'll mention it now. Joseph was sold into this house of Potiphar. It says that very clearly at the last. One of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Of course, we know the end of the story, but the narrator here is just helping us look ahead with some anticipation what is going to happen. The story now moves itself from Canaan, from Jacob, from the 11 brothers. It moves itself into Egypt. And there's this sense of, I want to read further to find out what's going to happen. And then I want to conclude with this. Jesus comes, and he says, with my coming, the kingdom of heaven is among you. And one of the examples he gives of the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And of course, you know what yeast does. It makes it grow. And if we left it for another half hour, it'd probably obviously be bigger. When we talked at the beginning about the yeast of sin, it's the same process, right? The yeast of sin gets in and impacts the whole dough. And then Jesus comes and said, there's another yeast. There's the yeast of my kingdom that comes in and impacts the whole world. And that's where I want to leave us today. That Jesus has really come. That the yeast of the kingdom is here. That the place is not going to hell in a handbasket. Because Jesus came. Because Jesus lived and died and rose again and has ascended into heaven. His kingdom is among us. And the yeast of this kingdom is causing this dough, the dough of the world, to grow and change and move and be impacted. Just like Joseph saved Egypt, saved the family of Jacob, saved the whole, quote, known world of that time as a small picture of what Jesus has done. So I don't know how you're here this morning. Maybe you're struggling with some things. Maybe things are not looking very great personally or when you look at the news or the world. Please know that the yeast of the kingdom is here and it's working and nothing and no one can stop it. And take your hope from there for life and for death. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be challenged by the story of Joseph, but also inspired, and to be given hope so that we can know that you are in our world and you are changing our world for the good in all kinds of ways. And help us to recognize that and commit ourselves to working with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.